when I was about 11 years old. My dad wanted to fish at a particular pond, and I always wanted to go to this pond. This pond was unusual because out of all the places that we fished in many different places, this pond had an unbelievable amount of frogs. Not only did this pond have a lot of frogs, they were big frogs. They were bullfrogs, and it just seemed to me at the age of 11 that they were like giant frogs. Mom and Dad, they liked frog legs, and sometimes I was not all that interested in fishing, so I would catch the frogs and take them home, and Mom would cook them up. Not that I'd eat them, but at least the catching part was fun, and then we'd wait for the next trip. There is a story about frogs in the Bible. You may remember that it comes from the book of Exodus. It's in Exodus 8. And in just a moment, we want to read Exodus chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. We do not know how large the frogs were that troubled the land of Egypt, but we do know that there were a lot of frogs. Tonight, Exodus 8, verses 1 through 7, will set the stage for our topic for discussion. Verse 1 says, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith Jehovah, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs, and the river shall swarm with frogs, which shall go up and come into thy house, and into thy bedchamber, and upon thy bed, and into the house of thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thine ovens, and even into thy kneading troughs. And the frogs shall come up both upon thee, and upon thy people, and upon all thy servants." Verse 5. "And Jehovah said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch forth thy hand with thy rod over the waters, over the streams, and over the pools, and cause frogs to come up upon the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt." And then 7 and 8. "And the magicians did in like manner with their enchantments, and brought up frogs upon the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, Entreat Jehovah that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice unto Jehovah. God said to Pharaoh, Through these men I'm going to smite your borders. I'm going to smite all the borders with frogs." And God was not kidding. Verse 3 says the frogs associated with this miracle were even in the ovens of the people. What a fascinating plague. Imagine going to the various parts of the house, the place where we live tonight, and we find frogs in a living room. And then we go to the kitchen and we find that there are frogs in the kitchen. Open up a closet door and frogs are in the closet. Go to shower in the morning, frogs are in the shower. Go to use a toilet, frogs are in the toilet. They are literally everywhere in our house. Egypt was overwhelmed with frogs, even to the point where they were in the kneading troughs used by the people for things like cooking. The first part of verse 3 is also fascinating. God said these frogs would even be in Pharaoh's quarters, the place where he lived. And God said not only are they going to be in your room, Pharaoh, he said that they were also going to be upon this ruler's bed. Now imagine tonight, whatever time you go to bed, bedtime comes and you go to sleep and there is a slimy, croaking frog under the pillow. Now, I'm not quite sure that that happened with Pharaoh. Could have. But frogs were in his bedroom. Or maybe we're just about to get to sleep and bam, that slimy bullfrog or whatever the frogs were decides it's going to jump on our face. Now, Pharaoh's magicians were able to do something similar, verse 7. But this apparently was not as bad. Pharaoh, as he and his people experienced this, he asked Aaron and Moses to get rid of the frogs, verse 8. In fact, Pharaoh was so desperate, he said, "You get rid of the frogs, and I will let the people go." Now, he, of course, did not keep his word. That was a lie, but he really was desperate to get rid of these creatures. The plague of the frogs, and really all the plagues, but tonight we're looking at this one. It is a great illustration of what a miracle from God truly is. This is where we want to begin as far as a real launching point for this lesson. Today we live in a time where people will often use the word miracle, but what they associate with the word miracle is not anything like what we find in the Bible when God talks about a miracle. Just yesterday, if you follow sports, you may have noticed that there was some information about Mike Tyson. Mr. Tyson said within the last 6 days he's not touched a drop of alcohol, he's not used any kind of drug, and for him that was a miracle. Well, that's just one example of how people will use the word miracle in ways that are inconsistent with the scriptures. And as the world uses this word miracle in so many ways, ways contrary to the Bible, our thinking can become twisted. We may forget, we may sometimes need to be reminded of what a Bible miracle is. Thus, this evening, I want to pull out some Bible passages, and these will be referenced instead of read, to pull out some well-known Bible passages and contrast them with what today people often refer to as miracles. And we begin with the first couple of chapters in the scriptures, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Today there are adults, and there are children who sometimes will accomplish a project, and once the project has been finished, they say, "It's a miracle that this has been done." We might hear that now that school is back in session with some of our children. It's a miracle that we got the science project done. It's a miracle that we finished up this history project. Well, when it comes to projects in creation, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 tell us what, or they show us what, a true miracle is. In Genesis 1:1, we're familiar with it. The Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." The word that's translated "create" there, most seem to believe that it has the sense of create something out of nothing. Now imagine that. There's nothing that exists. And yet, in that state of nothingness, God created all things. Today, people create. But as they create that science project, as they create that history project, as they create that 4-H project, they're working with some kind of material. Now, they may make something that's really nice out of that material, but they have something to start with. God's creation, though, was not like that. God says there's nothing here to work with. There is no raw material. Without that raw material, God said, "I'm going to bring it into existence. Then I'm going to take that raw material and I'm going to fashion it. I'm going to create the things that we now know to exist." When it comes to matters such as creating things and finishing projects, people today will use that word miracle. But it does not compare with the kind of creation, the kinds of projects that we read about in the scriptures, especially Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Another way that we find the word miracle being used is in conjunction with weather. We have heard people, and maybe even we ourselves, who've gone through a heavy rainstorm, and a person said, "It's a miracle that I made it through the downpour." I've heard people say that kind of thing. "It's a miracle that our car got through the high water down in downtown Goshen." Well, compare these statements to what the Bible says about rain. You may remember that a little later in the book of Genesis, chapter 7, verse 12, the Bible says there was some rain. And not only was there was some rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Rather than the light flooding that we find here, the scriptures say in Genesis 7, verse 19, the high mountains were covered. Now that's a lot of water. When you look at the high mountains and you say that they're covered, compared to the time of Noah, the flood that took place in his day and time, we, in our day, do not know what a lot of rain is like. Thus, when people today say, "It's a miracle that we got through all that water," they really cheapen the word. They not only use the word in a way that is not used in Scripture, they actually reduce the significance of it. They are, in many respects, guilty of gross abuse when it comes to the word miracle. After we get through the flood, and having moved past the creation, we come to something else in the book of Genesis. You may remember that Abraham and Sarah, they wanted to become parents. And God promised this couple that they were going to have a very special baby. Today we find sometimes people referring to the quote-unquote miracles of conception. There have been some ladies who have said, "It's a miracle that we're going to have a child." There are certainly some cases today where people have great difficulty when it comes to conception. But those difficulties, once they're resolved, it is not a miracle that results. But the Bible does talk about a miracle when it comes to conception. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 17, verse 24, the Bible tells us that when Abraham, when it was time for him to become that special dad, he was about 100 years old. He lived for about a century. Romans 4, verse 19, as Paul deals with this subject in the book of Romans, he comes right out and says Abraham's body was essentially dead. He was no longer in a position to be a dad. He was not able to fulfill his part of the process. Now there are, as we look at society today, some significant, some magnificent, and really some scary things sometimes when it comes to babies, as far as what's involved in the process. But when these things all seem to work out, they're not miracles. From time to time, as we listen to the news stories that pop up in our world and throughout society, people sometimes talk about a harrowing experience. They go through some traumatic experience. Maybe they were lost out at sea for a while, or maybe they were involved in a plane wreck and they were in the desert for a while and they survived out at sea perhaps for a few days, a week or more, and they say, "It's a miracle that we got through that experience. Our survival was miraculous." Well, is that really the case? The Bible shows us what a truly miraculous event or survival is. Imagine being put into a position where we are in a deserted area. We're in a desert. And we're not there for a few days. We're not there for a few weeks. We're not there for even a month. Imagine being put in a desert where we are there for 4 decades, 40 years. And during this 40 years, we not only get by, but we happen to get by unbelievably well. In the environment that we're in, we never lack for water. That's provided on a regular basis. We are able to live. There's food that's provided. And even things like clothing, shoes, these things are also available to us. Now, if that happened to one person or 10 people or 20 people, they'd probably say, well, that's really unusual. But imagine a group that's out there in that kind of environment, and they survive, and they do reasonably well. Not for just a month or a year or 10 years, but you have more than 1 million people that are doing well in that kind of environment for several decades. Now, someone would say, well, that's impossible. That would be a miracle. Well, that's true. It was a miracle. The Bible says this happened, and it gives some details. In the book of Exodus, chapter 17, verse 6, the text says that as God's people, likely more than 1 million people, some folks have put the estimate at 2 or 3 million people, God provided water for his people from a rock. And then in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, there's another time where the scriptures talk about God providing water from a rock. If you were to look at Numbers 20, you'd find that the water as it came out, the text says that God provided the water in an abundant way. There was plenty of it. Then Exodus 16, verse 31, water is important, it's necessary, but so is food. So as you have these people out there in this deserted area, likely more than 1 million folks, God feeds his people with manna. Exodus 16, verse 31, he's also providing them with food. Psalm 78, verse 24 says that the manna was rained down from heaven. Then there was also flesh or meat. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11, verse 31, we read about quail being given to God's people. And then you get to these little details, which are fascinating. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 4, mentions two things. Here is you probably have 1 million people plus out there in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, verse 4 says the clothing that was worn by the Israelites did not wear out. When you go home tonight, look at your closet. What's the oldest thing that you have? Do you have any clothing that has lasted you for 40 years? I doubt anybody here has. And if it has, it's holy. Maybe it has some moth-eaten spots, or there's some spots where it's worn and there's not much left. But that was not the shape of the Hebrews' clothing. And imagine that, 1 million plus people. God says, as you're out there, I'm going to care for your clothing for this 40-year period, and it's not going to wear out. That's amazing. Well, that's a Bible miracle. And then, as we think about the shoes that people wore, another passage, Deuteronomy 29, verse 5. This passage says that the shoes worn by the Israelites, they also did not wear out. You have any shoes that are 40 years old? I know some people today, they say every 3 months we need shoes. For somebody to get 12 months, a year out of shoes, they say, that's a long time for me. 40 years. I don't know if the shoelaces wore out or not. Or maybe they didn't have those with the sandals. They buckled somehow. But 40 years. So people today, they talk about their miraculous survival for a week or two. When we look at what the Bible says about people in a deserted environment and how they were cared for, I'm grateful that people today, they get through that difficult set of circumstances, but I'm willing to suggest tonight that if people really understood what the word miracle means, and they went back and looked at some Bible events, they'd be embarrassed. They'd be ashamed to go on national TV and say, we had a miraculous event. It wasn't a miracle. It was a good thing. We're glad that you have survived. We're glad that you came through it okay, but it definitely was not miraculous. Switching gears a bit, throughout time, people have often been involved with military conflict, different types of warfare. There have been cases where soldiers and sometimes even military commanders, they've come out and they have said, as far as giving a report, it's a miracle that we won the battle. But you know, as people make this statement, we should give consideration to what else they say. It should be, in our minds, a foregone conclusion that what was just said, as far as noting what people often claim after a battle, is simply not true. When a person comes along and says, we had a miraculous victory, I cannot think of a time where they are describing a battle where life was not lost. Now, it may have been a small force that overcame a big force, but time and time again, when people say this was a miraculous victory, people lost their lives. Other people were wounded and lying in a hospital somewhere. But you know, the Bible, when it comes to a military conflict, it shows us what a miracle truly is. In Joshua 6, you may remember the story about Jericho. That story says the Israelites, they marched around the city, they did the things that God required, and then the walls of that city, they just collapsed. When we think about miracle in the sense of the Bible, that's what it means. And then we have in Judges chapter 7, after the book of Joshua, there's another battle. In this particular battle, we actually have the enemy turning on itself. Gideon and his forces, there really was not a whole lot for them to do. If we want to know from a military perspective, what a miracle is, the Bible tells us. Joshua 6, Judges 7. Now today, these kinds of military victories never happen. Almost always, there are casualties. And we certainly do not see the kind of thing that we find in Joshua chapter 6. Many can't conceive about the kinds of things that we find in Joshua and Judges. And the reason for that is our society, by and large, has redefined what the word miracle means. People, in some cases, have simply not been taught what a miracle is. So they accept the world's definition, and that is not a proper definition. As we look at our world, sometimes there are strong confrontations between groups. The illustration, I guess, that comes to my mind for this would be a presidential debate. We've seen some of those in recent months, and if you ever watch one of these things, it's almost always the case. As you find all the people on the stage, every single one of them that participates in the debate, they take a beating. Not literally, but some things are said that are difficult to answer, and maybe they're not able to respond to it very well, and yet people sometimes will come out, and the winner of the debate may be referred to as someone who had a miraculous win. Oh, sure, you took your licks. Oh, sure, there were some difficult spots for you, but you won, and it's a miracle that you got through the process. When I hear that kind of thing, some Bible passages that come to my mind are chapters like 1 Kings chapter 18. Now again, this is a well-known passage. You may remember in this part of the Bible, the prophet Elijah was active. King Ahab was in power. And the Bible says that King Ahab, he had more than 400 false prophets. Imagine a person today standing up to their opposition, and this person says, "It's just me. And I know that you have 400 skilled helpers over there. And just me, I'm willing to stand up to the opposition. I'm willing to face your 400 assistants." Elijah said, "You go out. You get those 450 prophets of Baal. And not only do you get all those men, but Elijah said, I'm going to let those men go first. I'm going to give you from morning until noon to let you put on your show." 1 Kings 18:26 says that these 400 men were given that amount of time. Elijah finally took his turn as a single individual and with God's power showed what a true miracle is. Our world, our society has so badly abused the word miracle that some today no longer have a clue. They don't have a hint as far as what biblically the word miracle really means. But God illustrates this word for us many times in the Old Testament as well as the New. Another illustration from a different part of life. We sometimes, and often, maybe this is the most prevalent, we often hear people when it comes to health matters say, "Well, it was a miraculous cure. It's a miracle that he's still alive." There are some times where we think a person might die. There are some times where we think a person may not recover. But after that recovery comes, it is not a miracle in the biblical sense of the word. As I hear people make these claims, a passage that comes to my mind is found in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 13, verse 20. Here's another passage which talks about one of God's famous prophets. In this passage, though, we do not read about Elijah, we read about Elisha. This is the time Elisha has been buried, and the 21st verse of 2 Kings 13 says that someone else had died. This additional person needed to be buried. And as the burial process is taking place for this additional individual, the people involved in the burial, they notice some evil folks, perhaps some bandits, in that general area. Well, they're concerned about these bad guys. So they take the fellow that they're burying, and they decide that they're going to toss him in a tomb. Likely, it seems, we've got to get out of town before these guys get us. So they take this corpse, they toss it into this tomb, and that tomb happened to be the one in which Elisha was buried. Do you remember the story? Or if you're looking at the account, you probably have already seen the details. When this corpse touched the bones of Elisha, he came back to life. Not only did he come back to life instantly, the Bible says he jumped up. He sprung up. Imagine today what would happen if people had that same kind of experience. Here's a person ready to go in for surgery, and lo and behold, after this or that happens, the person hops off the hospital table and says, "I'm ready to go, I'm fine." The physicians would probably flee the room. Or imagine today at a funeral home, a corpse is put into a particular casket, and as soon as that body hits the felt, up that individual comes, springs right out of the casket. Our world has so altered the word miracle. People can't conceive of that. They say, "Well, that's impossible." Well, that's really what a miracle is. It's the impossible by man's standards. God's miracles have involved all kinds of things. And as we look at these various illustrations, they show us just how off the world is when it comes to miracles. God's miracles have even involved things like fire. Today, if you listen to a news report, once again, people will often use the word miracle. It's a miracle that we escaped. Or a person may say, it's a miracle that we just got third-degree burns. It's a miracle that we came out with nothing but smoke inhalation. Well, when we hear those kinds of things, our minds need to go back to the Bible. We need to be asking the question, what does the Bible say about the word miracle? The next time you see someone who is some kind of fire victim and they use the word miracle, think back to Daniel 3. In Daniel 3, verse 19, the Bible says they had a furnace. This furnace was heated 7 times hotter than normal. There were some mighty men, Daniel 3, verse 20, who took 3 fellows. They bound these 3 fellows, and they were preparing to put them into the furnace. And as the whole process was underway, the Bible says they left their clothes on them. They got them into the furnace. And then some strange things began to happen. Daniel 3, verse 20 says the hair on these men was not singed. Well, that's kind of unusual. And then as you continue to look at this miracle, you find that after they come out, they don't smell like smoke. This is another specific detail in the text. And then the text also says the bodies of these men were not harmed. Today people say it's a miracle that we got out with this damage to our body. It's not that bad, and it's a miracle. The Bible says no hair, not a single hair was singed. No damage to the body. And even though this furnace was heated 7 times hotter than normal, no damage to these fellas whatsoever, as far as the body, their clothing, or anything else. And I'm not saying when these stories arise, I fail to be glad. I'm glad that people don't die in the desert. I'm glad that they don't die out there in the ocean. I'm glad that they don't die in the fires. But these things are not miracles. But our world has so often abused this word that folks say, oh yes, it was a miracle. If we want to be Christians, we need to be people who define words as God defines them, rather than let the world define religious terms for us. We also need to be in the business of teaching people the truth, rather than let people try to instruct us in some kind of religious error. As Don mentioned in his prayer, as we talked about this morning, the Bible needs to be our guide for life. The scriptures say that they're complete. The scriptures say that they are perfect, and they allow us to always know what's right. Tonight, we hope that when you walk away, and the next time you hear someone say, this is a miracle, you'll think back to the Bible and say, well, no, it's not. Because here, in some part of the Bible, the new or the old, this is truly what a miracle is. We also hope that as you leave tonight, that you're someone who has looked at God's word and you know what he requires. You know that his plan requires belief. Without faith, we cannot please God. You know that he also mentions repentance, turning from sin. Jesus said, without repentance, we're going to perish. Luke 13:3. And after a person confesses Jesus Christ as the Son of God, makes that commitment, the Bible says every single sin can be washed away. The record can be expunged 100% by the blood of Christ. We contact the benefits of that blood by being baptized. Just as Jesus was on the cross, he died, he was buried, and raised. In Romans 6, Paul said, this is the process that we experience if we want to be one of God's people. We die, like Jesus died, we die to sin. And then we're buried with Christ as Jesus was buried. That happens in the process of baptism. And when we do that, we contact the benefits of Christ's blood, and then we're raised, Paul says in Romans 6, verse 4, to have new life. The life is new after baptism because our sins have been washed away. Tonight, we hope that you're someone, that's not a miracle, but it certainly is a wonderful thing. Tonight, we hope that you have done that, that you are in a right relationship with God, and that every single day, you look to his word to make sure that you know that you're believing and doing the things that are right. If for some reason you've gotten off track, and tonight we can help you come back, we'd like to encourage you to do that. And encourage you to do that now as we stand and sing the selected song.